You are now listening to the Providence Church Podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. And now, Pastor Sean Bergen.
Well, with the world the way it is these days, as a result of Genesis 3, we've been studying Genesis in this series called The Beginning of the Promise. It's not difficult to have a glass half empty mentality, especially as it relates to Christianity in America. Christians are presently watching the moral decline in this country, and we're seeing a decline in Christianity as a whole. One author writes, "We are in the midst of the great decline of religion in America." In the New York Times, another author put it this way: "Evangelicalism, as we knew it in the 20th century, is disintegrating. Studies from established evangelical polling organizations have found that a majority of young people raised as evangelicals are quitting church, and often the faith entirely. In the 1980s, some estimates accounted evangelicals as a third or even half of the population, but research by Notre Dame sociologist Christian Smith recently found that Christians who call themselves evangelicals account for just 7% of Americans. While America's population grows roughly by 2 million each year, attendance across evangelical churches has gradually declined. The movement also faces a donation crisis as older evangelicals who give a disproportionately larger share are aging. Unless younger evangelicals radically increase their giving, the movement, Christianity, evangelicalism, will be further strained. How can evangelicalism right itself? I don't believe it can. We evangelicals must accept that our beliefs are now in conflict with the mainstream culture." Of course, we see a rise in behavior in our country that is inconsistent with what the Bible says, from abortion to homosexuality to a number of other things. It is increasingly obvious that America is not the same place that it once was, and believing the gospel and being a Christian is not as popular as it once was. C.J. Worldman is the author of a book called God Hates You, Hate Him Back. And he writes, relating to this, "The fastest growing religious faith in the United States is the group collectively labeled nuns," which is consistent with the research both from evangelicals and atheists. He's speaking of something that is very much a real scenario in our time. He continues, "The trend is very much that Americans raised in Christian households are shunning the religion of their parents. Every denomination in the U.S. is losing both affiliation and church attendance. In some ways, the country is a half generation behind the declining rate of Christianity in other Western countries like the UK, Australia, Germany, Sweden, Norway, France, and the Netherlands. In those countries, what were once churches are now art galleries, cafes, and pubs. Young people are turning away from the church and from basic Christian beliefs. And while a number of non-denominational megachurches continue to thrive," this is an interesting perspective from an atheist, "while in large megachurches, this doesn't seem to be the case that there's a decline." Listen to what this atheist says. "Their teachings are less dogma and more self-help. Eventually, Christianity light will be replaced by spirituality full strength." So he is observing as an atheist that even in areas where it appears Christianity is strong, the gospel is not present. It's more about improving self than trusting in the promises of God. Certainly, pro-secular groups have been largely successful in removing Jesus from the public square, workplace, and classroom. So as a Christian, you might look at the times, the early part of the 21st century, and become very, very discouraged. As we look around, there's not a lot of sign that things are looking up and there's much hope for the work of the gospel. In Genesis 3, Moses explained to Israel, because we believe that this book was written to Israel during the time of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So he writes to Israel, and he shows them that indeed the world is broken. That what they're experiencing, the wilderness and persecution from nations who would love to see Israel wiped off the face of the earth. And remembering 400 years of bondage and mistreatment in Egypt, he explains to them the world is broken and that nothing in the world is the way that God created it. This is not the way God intended it. Everything has gone wrong with humanity, and it all happened because humanity stopped trusting in a good creator God who wanted nothing but good for people. And so we see Satan succeeded in tempting Adam and Eve in that chapter, and they break faith with God, and it causes hostility between God and man. So in Genesis chapter 3, 14 and 15, if you remember from last week, we see that God tells Adam and Eve, effectively telling Israel, who is the recipient, the original recipient of this book, and therefore all the people of God, including us who read it today, he tells us that there will be hostility between Satan and the seed of the woman, this mysterious male offspring of a woman that would effectively at some point in history destroy Satan, though being temporarily wounded. He says that there will be hostility between these two, the seed of Satan, the offspring of Satan, and the offspring of the woman, for a long time. But there's a promise in those verses that we looked at, the beginning of a promise that is described and unveiled throughout all of the Bible, throughout all of the Old Testament, and then fully revealed in the New Testament, in what we know today as the gospel, the good news message of Jesus Christ. And in there, we have a promise that God is going to send us his son. That he is going to come and put to death Satan and remove the curse on man and remove the hostility that man has with God. And so, here in Genesis 4, we begin to read, we heard from Pastor Frank, and we see that the battle in this world is fierce and bloody. And basically what Moses begins to describe is this inevitability of the reality of the curse now in the world. And quickly, with the next generation, it begins to unravel. Society is heavily affected by sin. Satan has succeeded in influencing God's creation to doubt him, to mistrust him, and to rebel against him. But what we see in Genesis chapter 4, what I hope to show you is this. God is faithful in keeping his promise with his people to save us from the curse of sin. That's what we see in this text. And so it's a common reality that believers can become discouraged. If you're here this morning, you've probably experienced some sort of discouragement, maybe even this week. And it doesn't help that the one thing that should bring you encouragement seems to be losing ground in our culture. It's not cool to go to church as it once was. It's not popular. Churches are struggling. There's a lot of signs to see where is the work of God and the fulfillment of this promise actually being played out in our day. Where can we find hope? And so we see that as the battle plays out in history and God's plans unfold, though sin and its curse takes a toll on us, we have much to be encouraged by. God is a promise-keeping God in Genesis chapter 4. He's a promise-keeping God, a faithful God, and he will preserve his people. And so, we see immediately, right from the beginning, in Genesis chapter 4, that the curse of sin wages war on everyone. Look at verse 1. Eve conceives, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Not a baby. Not a baby boy. Eve quickly says, "I have gotten a man." She is expecting from the very beginning, feeling the weight and curse of sin. She is already in anticipation mode for the promise to be fulfilled. She's hoping that the promised offspring of the woman that will crush the offspring of the serpent would come right now. And so she says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Cain is born, and he is like his father Adam. And that's a good thing. Adam, though he was the first man to sin, is also the first man to repent of his sin and is faithfully, confidently trusting in the promise. Adam teaches his kids, as we will see, to worship the Lord, to bring sacrifices to the Lord. And so like his father, Cain is a worker of the ground, the tiller of the ground, in verse 2. And just as any Christian parent would raise their Christian child, Adam and Eve raise Cain knowing that he has come into the world with the help of the Lord. Do you see the comparison? That in the same promise we called Christians today are trusting in from the very beginning of time, that was what was required to be right with God. And in a sense, even though Christianity was not in full mode and the name Christian, Christ, little one, had not been invented, no one had been a Christian, you can essentially say these two parents are Christians raising a child to understand that he is in this world by the help of the Lord. And this is a sobering warning and an encouragement to us as Christians, especially Christian parents. Number one, I want to show you that our children, all of them, every child, even children that come from Christian parents, are born as Adam and Eve and as anyone else, as sinners. Cain, as we would all know, is not the example of the kind of child you want. He goes bad really quickly, and yet he is the first child of Adam and Eve. He is an example of the fact that everyone who is born from Adam and Eve are now under the curse, born with the nature to sin. Everyone. There's no such thing as having an advantage of being a Christian parent. There's no special membership in the church or in heaven because you are the child of Christian parents. Everyone is in desperate need of the gospel. And so our children, when they are born, are in desperate need from the very beginning for parents to bring up their kids believing the gospel. So I just want to encourage you, disciple your kids. Make it an ultimate priority as parents from the day they are born so that they have ample opportunity to hear and believe and be convinced that Jesus is the Savior and their only hope if they're going to be forgiven of their sins and rescued. Make discipling a top priority in your home. Don't let it just become something you let the church do or something you let the Bible study teachers do in the morning. Disciple your kids. But I want you to see a second thing is that take heart that you can raise kids to know the Lord and they will not. I think this should come as great encouragement to some of you parents who have raised kids. You've told them about Jesus, and today they are not walking with Jesus. Adam and Eve, the first parents, the first believers of the promise, had a child. It was their first child. And though they raised them to know that he had come into the world with the help of the Lord, Cain does not follow the Lord. He doesn't believe the promise. For all we know, Cain dies in his sins and he goes directly to hell. And this should frighten us and grieve us as a parent, but it also should encourage us that if you have a child who has not yet believed You're not to blame. Sure, you will look back in your life and say, I wish I'd have done something different. I wish I'd have done this better. I wish I'd have known more. I wish. But the person who is to blame in this passage, it is clear, the one who is held responsible is Cain, to believe. So please don't put on you a guilt that God does not place on you. Take courage, parents. Do your best to plead with your kids to trust the gospel. Pray with them until the day that they die. There's always hope that they will trust Christ. But don't beat yourself up and think that you are to blame. I'm encouraged to see in this passage that waiting in faithful anticipation in the promise that God gives us has marked believers from the beginning. Sometimes we can get discouraged as Christians and why is it? What is this really God's plan that we would just wait and wait and wait? And it's been so many thousands of years. He still hasn't come. You know, doubts start to creep into your mind. Is this really God's design that we as people should wait? And I want you to see that it is. From the very beginning, waiting in anticipation of the fulfillment of the promise has always been a mark of a believer. God wants you to wait and rest and trust in His promise. The beauty for us is that for Adam and Eve, the promise hadn't been fulfilled. The act of destroying the work of the devil hadn't been accomplished. They were looking in belief that it would happen. They were looking for the day that Calvary would happen and Jesus would walk up a hill with a cross on His back, be nailed to it, take the punishment of sin upon Himself, be buried, and then in victory rise again, declaring to the world that He is the fulfillment of this promise. That there is hope for every sinner, that if you have sinned against a holy God, that a holy man and divine Son of God took the punishment for you. Believe it, and you can be forgiven and saved. And God will accept you into His family, and you will have eternity with Him. They were looking for that day. We have, looking back in history, a confident reality that it's happened. But all of us are waiting for the ultimate fulfillment when sin is done away with forever and Satan quits playing his games. Even though he has been defeated, he has not been locked up and tossed into the lake of fire. But it is coming. The Bible promises us. And just like all of the promises so far that have been given have been fulfilled in history, we can trust that this promise-keeping, faithful God will fulfill that promise too. Keep waiting, believers. Keep trusting in anticipation. Our King is coming. He will come through those clouds. We will hear a trumpet. And if you're not here, when that happens, when you close your eyes, the Bible says, absent from the body is present with the Lord. We can have hope in our anticipation. And so in verse 2, and again, she bore his brother Abel. This Christian home now has two boys who are raised to worship God. They were taught to bring their offerings to the Lord. And so we see when you think about who is receiving this message, when Israel hears what happens here in this passage, Israel understands what's going on. Again, if we read this thinking that this is being explained to us without knowledge of the rest of the book of the law, without the knowledge of the teachings of God to God's people of the Old Testament and how they are to worship, it would be a little bit confusing. But we know that we are reading this through the eyes of Israel some 1400 years later after the laws of worship have been given to them. And so Israel is listening to this from Moses, and by their time they had all these instructions, and so they knew, as they were taught from like Exodus 13:12, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. They had been given instruction that you bring the firstborn, a perfect male, a picture of what they were hoping for. God was going to provide a perfect male, the firstborn of all creation, the Son of God, to be a sacrifice. And so each time you took from your own flock, you were showing your confidence in that truth, even though there was much of that promise they had yet to learn, much of the promise of Jesus and the gospel that hadn't been revealed. So from the beginning, the practice of offering sacrifices had been understood as connected to the one giving the offering, believing the promise. So as we watch Abel and we watch Cain, we have to understand, as Israel would have understood, that the way that they offer to the Lord is connected to whether or not they are really believing the promise. Are they believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ and trusting in what God had promised to save them from their sins, or are they not? And so, in the course of time, verse 3 and 4, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And so they would have noticed right away that when Abel brought, the word firstborn would have stood out. Abel is a faithful brother. He is a part of the people of God. He is one of us, Israel would have thought. And he brought, as he should have, in belief of the promise, a firstborn. But would have been noticeably missing in Cain's offering, even though he, as a worker of the ground, was bringing fruit, not like his brother who must have been a shepherd bringing of the flock. He doesn't bring the first fruits of his offering. That is missing. And so Cain's worship appears here to be superficial. He's going through the motions. He doesn't believe the promise. He's bringing offerings to the Lord, but they are not effectively the kind of offerings that reflect one who really in his heart believes the gospel. He didn't really trust that the Lord was the Lord of the promise. And so we see here, Cain's effectively the first Pharisee. He's concerned about an outward appearance, but he doesn't believe the Lord with the heart. As Jesus would have said, you're whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you clean the tombstone, but inside there's a grave and there's decay. Abel believed the promise. So Israel would not have been surprised by Moses' next words in the second part of verse 4 and verse 5 when it says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The emphasis is on Cain and Abel's motivations. Notice first, God had regard for in verse 4, God had regard for Abel, or in the second part, or in verse 5, for Cain. Not their offerings. First, there is emphasis that it was Abel that God accepted before he accepted the offering. It was Cain that God did not accept before he did not accept the offering. I think that's intentional here to show us that you cannot separate the act of worship from the heart and motivation of it. Cain was superficial. Abel was doing this out of faith. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we read in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Now, one of the heart and soul doctrines of the New Testament message of the gospel that Christians, that you need to understand, that is so much not understood by a majority of Christians today, is this understanding of righteousness, of justification by faith. It's really the sole reason that Martin Luther began to revolt against or really to try to reform the Catholic Church, because at that time, the church had become just superficial, just acts of worship, just ways to manipulate people. And Luther had an experience reading the Bible out of Romans, and he realized this doctrine, justification by faith. That is this, that by faith in the promise of Jesus Christ, God is able and does declare you right with him by faith. Not by works, not by what you do, how much you give, how much you read the Bible, how often you go to church. All of these things that are definitely things you should do, but they are not things in themselves and end of themselves, but means in trusting the Lord. And so God, when you believe the gospel, here's the beauty. If you believe the gospel, God declares you right. You're declared right. Nothing else needs to be done. You are reconciled right with him in the same way Jesus is right with the Father. Jesus is right with the Father because of perfection. He's never sinned. He earned right with the Father. We are granted by grace righteousness with the Father because of faith. This is not a New Testament principle that changed from the Old Testament. You see it right here in Genesis chapter 4. With the help of the New Testament writer, he interprets. He's our commentator. And he says, through this faith, Abel was commended as righteous. I often thought that Abraham was the first who believed God. And it was because it says that in later on in Genesis. But it says it right here in Genesis chapter 4. So the short life of Abel is here, recorded in the Bible for us to spur us in our faith in Jesus. Who'd have thought that Genesis chapter 4 had this much to do with Jesus? God's going to keep his promise to Abel, and Abel believed it, and his offering was just the evidence that he believed the promise. And so later in Hebrews 11:4, the second part of the verse, it says, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Isn't it awesome that Abel has got such a powerful place? His name means breath. It's the same word as in Ecclesiastes that means vanity, right? I mean, just his life, it almost seems like his life was a waste. I mean, I remember as a kid, I hear it from kids today where you don't want Jesus to come back early on, even as a Christian, because you kind of feel like you'll get cheated out. There's so much in life I want to do. I want to get married and have kids. And if Jesus came back, I know it's supposed to be good. I mean, heaven, right? But I'd get cheated out. I remember I used to say, man, I feel like I'm leaving the game in the second quarter, man. I want to play the game. And then you go through life and you experience the hardship of life and the reality of a broken world. And that begins to change. But Abel, his life was like a breath. Never said a word like Jesus, almost kind of like an allusion to Jesus. He was like a sheep led to the slaughter, killed, and yet never opened his mouth. And yet, the Hebrew writer says Abel still speaks. He is preaching the gospel to us right now by his life through one offering, through one act of faith, teaching us something so important about believing the gospel. However, some worship superficially. And Cain is an example of that. Their hearts are, they worship, but their hearts are as black as sin. They come in here, even in this place maybe, coming in here, looking like worshipers of God, and yet, whether they know it or not, they're far from God. They're not really believing the gospel, and they're superficial like Cain. And so this is a warning. Some of you may, this is true anywhere you go, I'm not thinking of anybody specifically, take heart, but some of you may not even know it, or maybe even know it, be sitting in here worshiping, singing, giving, and headed straight for hell. Naively, you think God accepts you based on everything other than believing the promise of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus was talking to people like you when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There were two worshipers in this passage. In essence, this could have been the very first church. Four people, Adam, Eve, Abel, Cain, all bringing offerings to the Lord. But it's clear not everyone here is right with God. Being told God did not accept him didn't go well with Cain. Cain gets mad. And so you see in verse 5, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. And sadly, in the same way, some will not heed the warning that I just gave. They'll get mad at me. They'll get mad at preachers and churches for telling the truth. But my encouragement to you is don't get mad. See what is being taught by God through Moses in this passage and see that even this harsh reality comes with mercy. It comes with mercy from God. Look at verse 6. Listen, this is the way God is treating you, even if you, in the fear of your heart, are the superficial worshiper sitting there. Maybe you're going, I don't know, things have been tough. I've not been really thinking about Jesus when I worship. I come and when they read the Bible and they're talking about Jesus, I don't even open my Bible. I've just been coming for other reasons. Maybe fellowship, maybe just because it's routine. Maybe I know I should come, but I'm not feeling it. Sometimes Christians go through that time, and my encouragement is repent of that. We're all going to experience that, but for some, it is evidence that you are not right with God. But see how God treats even you. Look at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." The Lord pursues Cain like a patient, loving parent going after a child who's throwing a tantrum. I mean, in those moments, if you're a parent, if you ever had a child throw a tantrum and you just want to lose it yourself, yank them up by their ear, you know, or whatever. God never does that. Patiently, lovingly pursues us in our behavior that is completely foolish. Here the creator of the universe is warning people of superficial worship, and yet some in this place could get an attitude towards that. And God is not mad at you. He shows mercy to you. I mean, it's by his providence that you're even here listening to this message as it is. And also notice that God does not treat Cain as a helpless victim of sin. So it's just not like, hey, man, well, that's the curse, so you couldn't help it. You know, sometimes I talked to a guy just last night at our men's fellowship, hanging out together. And just started asking him questions, discovered he wasn't a Christian, discovered that he wasn't believing the gospel, and we just began to have a talk. I just asked him, I said, do you know what the main point of the Bible is? You've been going to church, as a family that goes to church, as lots of people who have probably talked to him. And he said, well, no, I don't know. I said, you don't know the main point of the Bible? He said, no. I said, do you mind if I just tell you? Because he said, I don't go to church because I just don't feel like it, Pastor. You know, and I said, well, I don't blame you. If I didn't feel like it, I wouldn't go either. You know, I don't hold that against you. I was the same way until I was 20. And that desire to go just came from God. As I began to listen, following a pretty girl to church, I started to listen to the Bible preached. And next thing you know, things started happening to me in my heart that I didn't understand. For long, I was believing. And I repented of my sin and trust Christ, and I started to go. And I said to him, so, you know, I don't hold that against you, but I said, can I tell you, in the main purpose of the Bible, a good reason why you should consider coming? He said, well, sure. And so I took him to the law. I said, you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Yes. And I walked him through, showed him that he had broken those commandments. And I said, you know, the Bible teaches that God's going to judge us by those commandments. And I said, so if God judged you by the commandments, would you be innocent or guilty? And he said, well, I'd be guilty. And I said, and if you're guilty and the Bible's true, I know that you're not convinced it is. But I said, if the Bible's true and you're guilty, will you go to heaven or will you go to hell? And he said, well, I guess I'd go to hell. And I said, man, does that concern you? I said, you know, you might tell me it doesn't. I said, but I wouldn't believe it. You're still going to think about this when you walk away, aren't you? And he said, yeah, yeah. And I said, man, I hope it does concern you. I mean, enough to at least just come to church for a while and hear the word and ask God to give you a desire for this. Ask him to help you. God's not mad at you. He's trying to pursue you. But one thing he said when I was talking to him was, if God judges us by the commandments, Pastor, and everybody who has broken the commandments deserves to go to hell, then that's everybody. The whole world's going to go to hell, isn't it? And I said, well, the whole world deserves to go to hell. The whole world does. And so, in some sense, if he would have been left with that, he could have used that as an excuse. Well, I'm just a victim of, we all are, right? A victim of sin. I can't help it. And so, but that's not the way Cain is treated. Cain is held responsible, even though he has been given the nature to sin from his parents, as we are. God holds him responsible in this passage. God expects him to fight sin. He says, what's wrong, Cain? Do well, and you'll be accepted. And so he calls him to obey God. And what we see from God's explanation here is this. Sin is aggressive and intrusive. Sin is very powerful. It's described here as a ferocious, merciless, animal. So in the contrast of God being merciful to a sinner who rebels in his face, you have sin being described as merciless, ferocious animal. And so he says in verse 7, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Moses describes sin much like the Apostle Peter describes Satan in 1 Peter chapter 5. When Peter said, be sober-minded, talking to Christians, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Only in this passage, the creature is not a lion, it's a snake. And this snake is coiled back, lurking, crouching, ready to strike and constrict your life right out of you. And so he says in verse 7, you must rule over it. Rule over sin. John Owen was an old Puritan in the 1600s. And he's the one that, if you've ever heard this phrase, he coined this popular phrase, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And he gets this idea from the Apostle Paul, who, understanding the nature of the aggressive, attacking, intrusive nature of sin in our bodies, Paul says this, put to death, the old King James word was mortify. Mortify, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He goes on to say in another passage, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. There's a warning here to rule over sin, to kill sin. And so Owen says, do you mortify? This is where that phrase comes from, by the way. Listen to what Owens is saying. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. When we understand as Christians that sin is intrusive and it's attacking, that it's like an animal ready to pounce on us at any time, you know, this isn't just grumpy old men and cranky old women that can see the bad side of sin as it brings out the worst in us. This is in all of us. Pretty little girls, handsome young men, cute little babies, all have this nature in them. And so, as believers, the application is this. As non-believers, this is what I told that young man last night. I said, so try to keep the law. And what you'll find is you can't. You can't. The power of sin in you, you're a slave to sin. You don't know that. That's what the Bible says, though. I asked him if he had ever stolen, and he said, yeah, and he told me a story of when he took something. I said, you ever lie? He said, yeah, I lie all the time. And I mean, he's not a bad guy. I think he was just being blatantly honest. We all, if we had the chance, are tempted to lie before we're tempted to. I mean, we lie about who we are all the time, try to make ourselves look better to other people. And I said, man, you're going to do it again and again and again. But I said, look, I mean, God doesn't work this way. If you were in a Lee County courtroom and you were guilty and we knew it and it was based on your past and you said, look, man, I can't help it. I was raised up in a home. I didn't realize that that was wrong. If you give me a chance, judge, I will do everything that the law says. I'll even do better than that. I said, no judge would let you off. Not if he's a good, just judge. He's got to judge you by your actions, not by what you could. But I said, even if God did say that, you wouldn't be able to do it. You would break the law again. So go ahead, try to keep the law and please God. And if you're honest, you're not. You're going to find that you can't because you need the rule over sin and you don't have the ability to. But believers, this is the point. Christians in this place, you have the ability to rule over sin. God has empowered you by the Holy Spirit to rule over sin. You must kill sin or it'll destroy you. And so Thomas Watson, another Puritan, real quickly just said this. How do I mortify the flesh? Two things. One, withdraw the fuel that makes lust burn. Avoid all temptations is what he means. Like it is proper to create boundaries in your life. Don't put yourself in places where you're going to be tempted to sin. He says, take heed of that which feeds sin. Pray, lead me not into temptation, but also avoid all opportunities for temptation. So that's number one. And then number two, he says, fight against fleshly lusts with spiritual weapons. God has equipped you. You have the Spirit and you have faith and prayer. And so he says, the best way to fight with sin is this, upon our knees, begging strength from Christ. Christ is our strength. In fact, he said this, like Solomon, whose strength was in his hair, our strength is in our head. Jesus is our head. He supplies the strength. Fight with that strength. Faith in the promise. Amen. So let me encourage you. Fight. Kill sin. We see it here. So powerful. And so the curse of sin wages war on everyone. That's the first point. But then what we're going to see here is that the second thing is our faithful promise-keeping God is greater than Satan, the world, and the curse of sin. The one who the promise points to is greater. And in him, a faithful promise-keeping God, we can trust. And so Cain ignores the promise like many do today. Instead, he clings to his anger. Verse 8, we see the climax of the story. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. There's so much here that we could look at. This was not some act of a reactionary sinful reaction. This was premeditated. He waited till they were out in the field, nobody looking. This was the ugliness of sin. Not only that, this is the first murder in history. And think about it. This is the murder of a brother. Seven times we're told brother. He's his brother. He's his brother. Hey, by the way, he's his brother. Guess what? This is going to happen. Something bad's about to happen. And it's his brother. It's his brother. It's his brother. It's his brother. And then Cain kills his brother. The ugliness and evilness of this ferocious sin. He kills his brother. Incredible, the curse of sin. And then we see that it's not just a murder of his brother, but it's the first martyr. His brother's killed because of his belief in the promise. The only thing he did wrong was he brought the right sacrifice. Believing, hoping in Jesus. Though he didn't know all of who Jesus is like we are, Jesus is the promise. And so what Jesus said about this has been true from the very beginning of time. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospels. If the world hates you, Christian, know that it has hated me before it hated you. You will be delivered up by parents and brothers. You think he's thinking about Abel here? And relatives and friends. And some of them will put you to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. What he means is by your endurance in the promise. It is here in another gospel saying the same thing that Jesus says, those who persevere to the end will be saved. Persevering in this difficult time as it gets harder and harder as a Christian to live in America, as it gets harder and harder as a Christian to live in this world, persevering and believing the promise is the key. Take heart. The world is going to keep hating Christians in America. But it's only because the world has always hated Jesus. But God is so good. God could have just dropped Cain right there. A lightning bolt right through the heart. He killed his brother. God could have just ended his life and been just because the wages of sin is death. Just as he could have ended the life of Adam and Eve and been just because if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die. God had every right to do it, and he continues to show mercy on the unbeliever. And Cain is asked by a patient God, where is Abel, your brother? Verse 9, and Cain pridefully says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And by this, Cain teaches us one important thing about the passage. As everybody waited in anticipation, as Cain was born, is this the promise of the offspring of the woman? Cain grows up and shows us he is indeed the promise of the offspring of the serpent. Jesus would later say, now that Cain has become this very popular liar straight to God's face, where's your brother? I don't know. Am I his keeper? Jesus would later say, you are your father. You are of your father, the devil. And you and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. This is Satan's work. and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so Cain and Abel mark for us, basically, there's two categories of people in the world. There are people who are of Satan, born of Satan, and there are people who are of God, born of God. There are people who come from the father of lies, as Cain has proven he is, and then there are people who come from the Father above, born again, believing in Jesus Christ, as Jesus come to tell us. And so in John 1:20, or 1 John, I'm sorry, in 1 John 3:10, we read, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." And so the result is found in verses 10 through 16. The story speeds up. We see Cain is exiled by God, and he is exiled very clearly there, if you look in verse 16, away from the presence of the Lord. This is separation from God. This is exiled from the presence of the Lord. So in a sense, when we believe in Jesus and the promises that we'll be born again, the Holy Spirit then indwells us as part of the promise. We have the presence of God again in us. Those who do not believe are exiled away from the promise, or away from the presence of the Lord. And so he is exiled from the believing community. And we see in verse 16, he settles in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And then Cain says, well, this isn't just. And so God promises justice sevenfold. It's a picture of perfect justice. Even on sinners, God will be perfectly just. And in verse 15, God says, if anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And this, again, is more mercy. For Jesus said, for the sun rises on the unjust and the just alike. And there's a play on words here that describes the life of an unbeliever. The word Nod literally means wandering. So he is sent off to wander in the land of wandering. Thus is the life without God, without purpose. If you're here and you're not trusting in the gospel, I consider that. Isn't life for you just wandering? I mean, what is the point of your life? What are you living for? It doesn't have to be that way. And so we see, as an illustration of the further death of sin, we see seven generations that come from Cain all the way down to Lamech. Lamech marks the seventh generation, and almost in a full maturity of the influence and effect of sin on culture, we see a man who lifts his fist up to God and says, I don't need you. I've got my own strength. And so you notice what he says in verse 24, where he says to his wife, 23, Ada and Zilah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Here's a man who's broken the marriage promise, the marriage structure by having two wives for the first time in history. He says, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge, oh, I'm going to boast in my father. If God has said that he's going to have revenge on Cain sevenfold, then my vengeance is 77-fold. And man, do you see the complete contrast of the maturity of sin in the world and the maturity of faith in the gospel. Because what is it that Jesus said when they said, what happens when somebody sins against you? Should I forgive them? And seven times? And Jesus said, not seven times, but seven times, or 77 times, some translations say, right? And so here's a man that says, my vengeance is 77 times. And here God's saying, that's not the gospel's way. God's way is opposite of that. Looking for opportunity to forgive. And so the narrative ends with hope. Cain kind of sticks his hand up. Lamech, no hope in God, no need of God. We see in verse 25, listen to this. This is planted right here for us this morning. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. God always, always surprises us with his ways. The world's way would have had the younger serving the older. I mean, it makes even point to show that oftentimes in Scripture. But here the younger, the older serves the younger. God chooses the younger and not the older. And this is kind of played out throughout all of the Bible, where you see even later, you'll see this played out where the older Ishmael will serve the younger Isaac. The older Esau will serve the younger Jacob. The older 10 sons of Jacob will serve the younger Joseph. This world is jacked up, is what we're seeing here. The way of the world is different than God's. God doesn't do what seems common in the world. God's way is not jacked up. God doesn't do it that way. God's way is different. He flips the whole world upside down. And says, where the world would say, do it by your own strength, I say, do it by faith in me. And so, look at this. The word Enosh actually means weakness. Now, we wouldn't see this here because we're not Hebrews reading in the original language, but it would have been clear to Moses and to the Israelites that just in a man boasting in his power before God, another man named weakness comes along. It's almost like the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress. So God names a guy and he comes into the story named Weakness, and here is a guy who calls on the name of the Lord. He has the blessing of God's goodness upon his life. And so we see Cain's people pioneer the world's great ingenuity. Everything that we, music and weapons and all these great things are described in this passage of the generations of Cain doing great things and pioneering ingenuity in the world. But Abel's line, they pioneer calling on the name of the Lord. Worship in God. And so as we read this, this is what we find. In light of the fact that most people will look at Christians and pose this question they think will be so paralyzing, why do bad things happen to good people? And even though in light of Genesis 3, we discover that there is no such thing as good people, and the question should be, why does good things ever happen to bad people? And yet, this shows the goodness of God. The reality is this, bad things do happen. Bad things do happen to good people. Things look bleak at times in history as they do right now. And still, this doesn't mean that evil wins. It doesn't mean that sin will win. God is faithful to his promise. If God had not been faithful to his promise, the line would have ended with Abel. There would have been no more. But yet we see Christianity, though it looks like it's dying, it will not die. The church never loses. G.K. Chesterton said this, Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it has a God who knew the way out of the grave. Amen. The promise of our risen Savior means that there is always hope for us. There is always hope because he's a promise-keeping God, and we should be encouraged to have faith. So I just want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you, faith in God is the answer. Trust him. If you aren't trusting Christ, there's hope for you. You're here hearing this for a reason. Recognize and acknowledge the truth to God that you've sinned against him and believe in the promise. And believers, the church, no matter how hard it gets, as we plant this new church, 4 years strong, trying to reach Lehi with the gospel, and it is hard. And you labor, and you get tired, and you get rejected, and people turn you down, and people don't seem to care if we are here as a community of believers. Have courage. God is a promise-keeping God. And he is faithful to us, his people. He will save us from the curse of sin. And I want to encourage you this. It's in Christ alone our hope is found. He is our strength, our light, our song. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how sure it is that we can depend on it. We can stand on it. It makes sense as we look and dig and study and learn. It never fails. The Word of God will never fail, it teaches us. And it is accurate and true. And it is a rock that we can stand on. And Jesus himself is the embodiment of the Word. And we trust him. And we know that you are faithful. And there is a day. We know that there was a day that he fulfilled the promise. He destroyed the works of the devil on the cross and rose again. And we have victory today, even though we don't see it in some ways. In other ways, it is true. We have eternal life. We have been forgiven. Sin's power has been destroyed. And even though there are still some lingering effects of it in this world, we know that if we breathe our last breath today, or you part the skies, we will experience the reality of eternal life, because you are a promise-keeping God. You are faithful in keeping your promise to us. I pray that you will make that sure in the hearts of the church, and make that sure in those who have never believed today, that they would believe on you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.